As we get ready to spend the next 2.5 hours together, I assure you it won't be that long. We'll cut it back to 1 hour and 50. Well, it's only been since October of 2020, but we finally arrived. Here we are. We've finally arrived at the last week of Jesus' earthly life. For the past year and 4 months, what we've been studying together has really focused on this kind of narrow slice of Jesus' life, which covers a 3-year period. But now in our text, Matthew is going to slow the story way down and dedicate the last 8 chapters of his gospel to the last 8 days of Jesus' earthly life. And just to let you know where we're heading and what this is going to look like for our time together, essentially, we're going to finish these last 8 chapters over the course of the next few months. In fact, we'll wrap up Matthew 28 on Easter Sunday. So you can just set your hearts, prepare them for that. However, during the month of February, we're going to hit pause, and Luke is going to preach a short 4-week series through the book of Jonah. For those of you who might be new to Grace Harbor, let me just kind of explain how we preach through the Bible. Typically, what we'll do is we'll preach through a specific book, like we've been doing here in the book of Matthew. We'll do it verse by verse. And for whatever reason, if we're taking a break for that particular week, we'll typically sprinkle in there a chapter from the Psalms, or like last week, we'll focus on what we call a big biblical truth. Occasionally, when we're in longer series, like we have been in the book of Matthew, we'll take a little break and preach a shorter book just to kind of mix up our diet a little bit. And so that's what we'll be doing during the month of February as Luke leads us through 4 weeks of Jonah. So just want you guys to know that's where we're at, that's where we're heading as we begin the new year together. But today, as Liz read, in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to this place that all the previous 20 chapters of Matthew's gospel has been pointing to. What we see in chapter 21 is Jesus entering Jerusalem for the very first time. And make no mistake, it's a big deal. Jesus entering Jerusalem is the accumulation of his entire life's work. And in fact, this next week of Jesus' life is actually the very reason that Jesus' life even was brought about, was born. All of his travels, all of his miracles, all of his acts of faithfulness, all the times that he had to resist the temptations of the enemy, of Satan, all of this now brings him to these final days in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus is focused on finishing all the remaining undone work that the Father has for him to do. And not to jump ahead too much into the story, but in the next 8 days, Jesus has a lot to get done. He's going to enter Jerusalem. He's going to clear the temple. He's going to challenge the Pharisees. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. He's going to get arrested. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to get crucified. He's going to raise from the dead. He has a busy week ahead of him. But in the busyness of Jesus' last week, the challenge to us is to not miss the simplicity, the beauty, and the purpose of what all these events, including our text this morning, are pointing to. And that is this: that Jesus is the King who serves, fulfills, and executes God's purposes perfectly. And friends, because he is so, those of us who are here this morning who claim to follow him, must respond by doing two things. The first is that we must respond by guarding our lives from hollow acts of worship. He's going to show us this in verses 1 through 22. And then the second thing that those of us who claim to follow Christ must respond with is by submitting our lives to Jesus' reign and rule. And we'll see this in verses 23 through 46. And make no mistake that there are people here this morning, even though we're actually even fewer in number than we normally are, perhaps there might even be many of us who are living our lives opposite of the way that this text would instruct us to live. Perhaps some of us aren't even aware of it. We go through the motions, but we lack real worship. Maybe we claim to be Christ followers, but we live as if God is our genie in a bottle that we only call on upon moments of crisis and need. Friends, God's word to us this morning is this loving warning to wake up out of our slumber, to quit playing games with both our worship and our allegiance to Him. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know as well as I do that that's often easier said than done. And so before we get started, family, let's just go to God one more time and ask Him to do this transformative work inside of our hearts and our minds and our lives according to His word. Father, we need You to do a spiritual work inside of us that we cannot do of our own strength. Everything in our lives shapes us to be independent, self-sufficient, to be the kings of our own lands, to be our own gods, to pursue comfort and security. And yet Your word tells us that You offer something better. And so this morning, God, we pray that You would show us from Your word what the better is, and that You, by Your power of Your Spirit, would conform us and give us a hunger for it. We pray this in Christ's name. The church said, Amen. Well, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. What was spoken was this: tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. Now this is a great working definition of what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower of Christ who does what Jesus says to do. Verse 7 continues and it says, they brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them, and He sat on them. A very large crowd gathered and spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of Him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. In the first 22 verses of our text this morning, Matthew is going to show us three pictures of Jesus calling people into a sincere and abiding worship of God. The first is here in this particular, this peculiar story of Jesus sending disciples to do some shady work of lifting someone's donkey. What's that about? Right? I wouldn't recommend any of you using their methodology, just going up and taking somebody and something from someone, and if they ask you about it, saying, hey, it's okay, the Lord has need of it. That probably isn't going to go well for you. But it actually goes very well for the disciples. If we think about the day that they're in, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and as Israel is preparing for the biggest holiday of the year called Passover. What's this holiday about? Well, it's a holiday of remembrance. It's this time where Israelites who had the mobility and the means to travel to Jerusalem would go and celebrate how God rescued their fathers from slavery in Egypt. Perhaps you might remember from the Old Testament, God's people, often referred to or called Israel, for a period of about 400 years were enslaved by the Egyptians. And in Exodus chapter 3, it says God heard their cry, he saw their affliction, and in compassion, he sought to free them. And the way that he does so, after giving the Egyptians many and numerous opportunities to release his people, what ultimately leads to their freedom is that God kills the firstborn child and animal throughout the land. But to the Israelites, he says to them, you kill a young lamb and grab a paintbrush and paint its blood across your doorposts, and I will pass over, that's where the term pass over comes from, I'll pass over your household, and your firstborns will be preserved. And so what happened? Well, exactly what God said would happen. On that dreadful day, Egypt fell to their knees. They mourned the loss of her children and told the Israelites, get out of here, go. And God himself, by a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, led them in an exodus out of Egypt. But in our text this morning, Jesus, now some 1,500 years later, shows up during the remembrance of this day. And he leads them into this new, greater exodus, secured not by the blood of goats, but by what? His own blood. As he himself becomes the last sacrificial lamb ever needed. But here's the thing, nobody knows this. We know this because we have God's word that reports to us exactly what happened. They should have known this because they had God's words that of prophecy that told him it would happen. But what they think is happening is not actually what's happening at all. You see, the reason the whole city is in an uproar, as verse 10 tells us, is because in their minds, the time has finally come. Not for them to have their sins forgiven or to be restored into intimacy and fellowship with God, but the time has finally come to get these blasted oppressors, these Romans, out of our country. Get these animals out of here. You see, what they fail to understand is that Jesus is not coming as a conquering king, but rather, he's coming as a suffering servant. He's not going to deliver Israel from the power of Rome, but rather the people everywhere from the power of sin. Now, in part, their royal exaltation of Jesus is on point. Like, they're actually right to do so. All the laying down of cloaks and the waving of branches and the singing of spiritual songs, royal hymns, chants. Make no mistake, friends, Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy of every royal procession. But just not for the reason that the crowds are attributing it to him. You see, their worship of him is misguided, which is the theme of our chapter this morning, chapter 21. It's misguided worship. The crowds are chanting, "Jesus, Son of David," which is this explicit reference to the king that they believed him to be, one of great military strength who would save them from oppression. Basically, they were believing the same thing that we saw James, John, and their mother believe in chapter 20. Right? Everyone is thinking this: Jesus is going to be our king. He's our king. He's going to make Israel great again. He's gonna do what we want him to do. He's the one that's going to set all things right according to the way that we think they should be set right. But in fact, why has Jesus really come to Jerusalem? Well, to be killed. To lay down his life as a ransom for many. Friends, the warning to us this morning in part is man, we got to be careful of what type of kingdom we attach the name of Jesus to. Be careful of confusing God's unending love for sinners, for God's love for a particular land or country. The reason we as Christians need to saturate ourselves in God's word consistently is so that we will be shaped and conformed into his likeness constantly, and not to conform him into our likeness, treating him like this, again, this kind of this grant making genie. You see, the reason the crowds are turned towards Jesus in this moment is because they want something badly from him. All of a sudden, everybody wants Jesus. Right? Jesus goes from being, right, the zero to the hero real quick. The whole city. But isn't that how it often works, even in our own day? That in times of crisis and trouble, we have this tendency to cry out to God for help and to beg him to be the kind of God that we want him to be. And though the crowds are going to be utterly disappointed in Jesus' performance, it's actually Jesus' performance that the crowds most desperately need. You see, the dawning of salvation has arrived. Jesus entering the city, salvation has appeared. The hope that they're looking for is not going to be found in their national security like they're hoping it is, but it's going to be found in their restoration with God. Friends, I don't know what compels you, what motivates you, what things in this life give you hope, what brings you comfort or security. But if it's anything other than God himself being your king, then like the crowds, your allegiances are misguided. Our hope cannot be in having lives that are easy or comfortable or safe or secure. These are longings that are reserved for a future kingdom. Not this one. This one is full of hardship and struggle and sadness, with God giving us Christ to bring us through this life. Perhaps some of us, either physically or even just internally, are saying yes and amen. And yet, my fear is, at the same time, we perhaps might even not really fully know what we're saying yes and amen to. Maybe others of us are even frustrated with some of this because what you're hearing is some type of like political statement being made. Friends, what I'm trying to do is to lead us as a church. Not to act like, well, frankly, not to act like a bunch of donkeys, but rather to respond like the donkey in verse 7 and go in the same direction as Jesus goes. to have rightly aligned affections, to give our entire earthly lives to King Jesus. If we miss this, we miss fundamentally what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. Verse 12, it says, Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables, the money changers, and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." Okay, what's happening here? Well, again, what's happening is the same thing that was happening up top. Misguided worship. At first glance, this looks like an episode of Jesus gone mad. But in reality, it's actually not. It's actually Jesus being consistent with who he has been and what we've seen him do all throughout Matthew's gospel. This is an account of Jesus cleansing the temple, is him reordering misguided worship. Jesus comes to the temple and what he sees is a whole bunch of man-centered religious activity, and what's absent, what he doesn't see, is God-centered spiritual productivity, which has been going on for a really long time, at least 1,000 years. See, in places like 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11, it tells the story of when King David sacked Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And the Jebusites, filled with all this unfounded self-confidence, how they actually taunted David and his armies by saying, "Even our blind could protect our city from your army." Let me you can read along with it with me. It says this. This is from 2 Samuel 5. It says, "The king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the Jebusites, who inhabited the land. The Jebusites had said to him, 'You'll never get in here. Even the blind and lame can repel you.'" I mean, that's some serious trash talking, right? Like, if you're a king, that's some pretty good stuff. "Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. He said that day, 'Whoever attacks the Jebusites,'" hard word to pronounce there, "'must go through the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind who are despised by David. For this reason it is said, the blind and the lame will never enter the house.' David took up residence in the stronghold, which he renamed the city of David." So, bear with me, we're connecting the dots here. The king at the time is David, the city is Jerusalem, and the house where the blind and the lame were no longer welcomed became the temple. They were restricted from going into the temple. They were confined to the outer court. Now fast forward with me 1,000 years, and what we see is Jesus walking in, and as he has been doing all throughout Matthew's gospel, he's going to do to temple traditions what he has done to money changers. He's going to turn things upside down. He's going to make a way for the blind and the lame to now come in. He's going to make a way for those who were cast off to now draw near, that those who were broken and deformed can now be healed. Those who were kept out are brought in. You see, what Jesus is doing here is a physical representation of what he's been doing all along in Matthew's gospel. Now, two things that we can't miss here. First, Jesus has interrupted temple business. On this particular day, it's no longer business as usual around here. In fact, by cleansing the temple and turning everything upside down, essentially what Jesus has done is he has interrupted all the temple sacrifices. But notice what doesn't stop. Look at verse 14. It says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." You see, people are getting the blessings that they would have normally been seeking and sought after from the temple by coming to Jesus, who is the new temple. It's this beautiful irony. Even though he's interrupted business as usual at the temple, those who were cast off can now come in and they receive the same blessings from this new temple. But the other thing that we can't miss with this cleansing of the temple is this. Jesus is pronouncing a strong rebuke to those who are spiritually dead individuals claiming to worship God in the temple and yet who reject Jesus as God, and they live their lives with hollow forms of worship. Friends, the point is this morning. God has no tolerance for our hypocritical acts of religion and our empty shells of worship. This morning, I want to encourage you that if this is your posture of heart, I want to ask you to stop coming to church. Maybe some of you got that memo. That's why it's so low today. Like, okay, we'll take you up on that, Pastor. I want to encourage you to just take going to church off of your weekly to-do list. This thing that you do because you think you should, because it's some weird form of temple worship for you. And if you're lucky, maybe perhaps it might buy you some points with God. I assure you, it will not. Now, again, don't run crazy with what I'm saying. Is there benefit to building regular rhythms of gathering with God's people into your life? Yes, absolutely. But if you're doing it with hearts that are void of transformative affection for Christ, or lives that are not yielded to his submission, my fear is that we would get would get to the end of our days like the deceived Christians that we read about back in chapter 7. That said to God, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we drive out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we do many miracles in your name?" And God's response to them is, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." Church, please hear me. I love you. I care about you. I don't want this to happen to any of you. I don't know for certain, but I can't help but think there might be some of us here this morning who are these very ones that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7, who are deceived believers, who don't really know God, who maybe come to church on Sundays, who maybe even give money in the giving boxes back there, but like the priests and the Pharisees, your spiritual lives and worship looks more like the empty shell of a cocoon than it does that of a flourishing butterfly. It's just hollow and empty. Which, as we see in verses 15 and 16, is the opposite of what Jesus is asking you for. Verse 15 says, "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of God, to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?'" Now the word Hosanna means save us. That's what the children are saying. "Save us, Son of David, save us." And Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read, 'You have prepared,'" this is a prophecy, "'you have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babes?' Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there." In our particular area of the country, when talking to people about their spiritual heritage, It's not uncommon for people to say and to share and to talk about how they grew up going to a Catholic church, and that they over the course of some period in their life became disenfranchised with it, because in their words, it was just a bunch of ritual practices based on routine with no real meaning. Now, I actually think that's an unfair assessment of the Catholic Church. And the reason is because I've seen people who have left the Catholic Church start attending a Protestant church and do the very same thing. They engage with their Protestant church the same way they engage with their Catholic church. One foot in, one foot out, going through the motions, but never fully surrendering their lives to Christ. They were nominal Catholics who then became nominal Protestants. And Jesus' response to religious people who have this form of hollow worship, these deceived believers like the Pharisees, is that if you don't worship me with sincere hearts, then God will cause it to happen from the mouths of babes. Again, church, let us keep our eyes fixed on what the text is calling us to this morning, which is to guard our lives from hollow acts of worship, which is the very warning that we see in the next verses with, with this fig tree. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And at once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? The picture that Matthew continues to paint for us is this. Fruitless structures are being replaced by purposeful means. Again, Jesus isn't mad. He's not mad at the tree. In fact, if he wanted to, he could have caused that tree to produce fruit right there for him, right on the spot. Rather, yet again, what Jesus is doing is he's making a statement. And it's this. Times are changing. This whole system, this whole structure of relating to God is wrapping up, and a new one is beginning. And this tree that has leaves on the outside but no fruit is just a symbolic picture of those who are at the temple, and on the outside they appear to have it all together. They appear to have all the right things going on, but yet on the inside there's no real spiritual fruit. There's no transformation. There's no regeneration. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They've not trusted in him, repented of their sins, followed Christ in obedience by seeking to live their lives as God commands them. They've not done any of that. They're kind of just like a fruit tree that's fruitless. Verse 21, it says, Jesus answered them, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Okay, another verse for us not to go crazy with. Keep in mind that Jesus is speaking in figurative language here, not literal language. The point is not that we're all going to get this ability to move massive amounts of dirt if we just muster up enough faith, but rather that if we have faith in God, we can ask him for things that are humanly impossible, and he can get the job done. That in other words, what seems impossible to us is possible with God. By what means? Through prayer. Which should lead us to ask the question, what things as a church Are we asking God for in prayer that only He can accomplish by His power? You see, in the text, it's as if there's this crazy, crazy expectation on Christians to live daily lives of need and dependence upon God in such a way that if He doesn't show up, we're going to drown. It's as if it's calling us to live our lives as if we actually need Him. Church, you're not to be the kings and queens of your own life. We're not to be totally self-sufficient. If we can answer our own prayers, we're not dreaming big enough. We don't understand God's will for our lives. He's made us to be dependent upon Him. He promises He can do the impossible in our lives. He wants to lead us into an active, big faith. So what have we seen? Well, from a processional donkey in a royal welcome, what we see is that Jesus is to be worshipped as King. From the temple cleansing and the turning over of tables, we see that we should guard our lives from drifting outside of God's commands. And from the cursing of a fig tree, what we see is that we must live lives that bear spiritual fruit and prioritize prayer. All of this is the first way that those who claim to follow Christ must follow Him. It's how we guard our lives from hollow acts of worship. But there's one last way that our text is going to instruct us this morning. And that is to not only guard our lives, but it's also to submit our lives to Jesus' reign and His rule. And what's interesting about these next verses is that when we read them, there are these questions that naturally arise in the human heart as it pertains to our relationship with God. The cause of them is actually rooted and birthed in our own personal rebellion. If you have children, maybe if you're single, maybe you can even remember saying this to your parents. Some of these questions might sound familiar to you. The first question is this: Who made you boss? Verse 23 says this: When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority?" In other words, who does this guy think he is? Who left him in charge? Who made him boss? Perhaps, friend, as you've heard the call to submit your life to Christ, you've had this same question come across your mind. Why submit my what? To who? Why can't I just be my own boss? Why can't I just be my own king? Why can't I just set my own decrees? If you're here this morning and you've struggled to find lasting peace, you got to know that it's only found in true and right worship of Christ. If you've struggled to find that lasting peace, might I suggest to you, perhaps it's because like all of us, in one way or another, you have an authority problem. It's hard to submit your life to a lesser God when you're the highest deity in your life. But there's another question that's implied in this passage, and that is, why should I listen to you? It's who made you boss, and then, well, why should I listen to him? Perhaps it's another question, parents, that you're familiar with hearing. Jesus said in verse 28, look at it with me, it says this, it says, "A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, 'My son, go work in the vineyard today.' And he answered," the favorite The favorite response of every parent that they would love to hear, I don't want to. But later, he changed his mind and he went. The man went to the other and said the same thing. I will, sir, he answered. But he didn't go. And Jesus asked, which of these two did his father's will? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and yet you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. They were the ones that actually did it. But when you saw it, that didn't even change your minds when you believed him. Now, Jesus is referencing verses 24 through 27, but in the posture of heart that he's revealing in these priests and the Pharisees is this attitude of why should we listen to you? It's not only like, why are you boss, but why should we listen to you? And again, in our sin, man, we've all had these questions directed towards God. Who made you boss? Why should I listen to you? It's as if we walk around being the smartest people that we've ever known. But it doesn't stop there. There's one last question in a spirit of rebellion that we often ask, and that is this. Why can't I just have life my way? Why can't I just live life my way? This last parable, Jesus says in verse 33, it's another picture. He says this. He says, there was this landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to the tenant farmers, and then he went away. So basically, he was a franchisor, right? When the time came to harvest fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. The farmers took the servants, beat one, killed the other, stoned the third. Again, he sent other servants more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, thinking, they'll respect my son. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Again, the question is why can't I just live life the way I want, on my own terms, without any repercussions? Well, friends, the short answer is because God loves us too vastly. He is committed to his own purposes far too greatly to allow us to live so independently, which is exactly what verse 40 says. It says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He's going to destroy them. He will completely destroy those miserable men. And they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him what is owed, the fruit of his harvest. Verse 42, Jesus finishes and he says, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is what the Lord has done in his wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but whoever it falls, it will be shattered upon him. Verse 45 is both this great act of kindness of God to these men, as well as this horrific tragedy. It's an act of kindness because it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, what did they know? They knew it was about, that he was speaking about them. In other words, God has allowed them to understand that the parables that Jesus is telling them is about them. They knew that both in their minds and in the spirit of their convicted spirits, that Jesus' words were an indictment upon them. Praise God that they were able to connect the dots. But what's horrifically tragic about this verse is that God's words to them made no difference. Friend, this morning, don't let this be true of us. Don't read this as God's word to us, but then it not change us in any way whatsoever. If we leave here this morning, we ought to be leaving changed. Verse 46 says they just continue in their foolishness. It says they continue to look for a way to arrest him. But they didn't, because they feared the crowds, because the people regarded him as a prophet. Friends, this morning, make no mistake, it's not only our children that ask these questions of us, but whether we know it or not, at different times and in different ways, it's us who ask these questions of God. I pray that we would come to him, even today, asking him to search us, to just lay us open, to reveal any place in our hearts that we're living with misguided worship. We're just fools. Let us not be like the Pharisees who knew that God was speaking to them and yet did nothing about it. See, the invitation for us this morning is, it's just an invitation to take God at his word. Just believe what he wrote. Just believe it to the degree that you change your life and you reorient it accordingly to it. To take him at his word, to worship Jesus for who he is, not for who we want him to be, to reorient our entire lives under his reign and his rule as this continual act of submission to him. Remembering that there's this day coming when Jesus himself, guess what? He's going to ride into town again. Let me read Revelation 19. We'll close with this. You can read along with me. It says, then I saw heaven opened. And there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth, and that so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So friends, this morning as we close, That's the Jesus who's going to enter yet again. And the invitation for us is to prepare our lives, to prepare our minds, to prepare our hearts by taking him at his word and by living authentic lives, fully surrendered in this life in pure worship. Let's pray.